invite you this morning to take your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis one more time. As we come to a conclusion of our series on the life of Jacob, I trust that you have been blessed by this series as much as I have in doing the study and preparation for it. We begin at chapter 35, and then we'll move on from there. Back in my younger days, I was an on-call fireman. We had a pretty good department. We used to joke about one of the smaller rural departments in the county that when it came to responding to house fires, they were excellent at saving basements. Reminds me of a small fire department in Minnesota. They had a slogan that said, "We'll know where we're going when we get there." But speaking of going somewhere, on a more serious note, William Culbertson, who was a longtime past president of Moody Bible Institute, closed one of his public prayers by making this statement, "And Lord, help us to end well." It's a great thought. Lord, help us to end well. I don't think he was just speaking about the end of his sermon. I think he was speaking about the end of life. It's usually not a matter we give a great deal of thought to when we're young. Typically, our focus is on the immediate future, our goals, our education, our career ambitions, our family. But as we get older, there's a sort of a point on the graph of life, so to speak, where we kind of realize that we've reached a plateau career-wise. Our thoughts also become a bit more reflective on our lives, where we've been, what we've done. And not to be morbid about this, but we start to think about the final leg of our journey in life. Or to put it plainly, we start thinking about the finish line. We don't know when that's going to be, but we realize that, you know, by typical standards and by reason of health, we have X number of years probably. We don't really know how much God will give us. But as we think about life and do some reflecting, we may have some regrets from the past. There may be mistakes that we wish we hadn't made, things that we wish we would have done differently. If we could get a do-over in some things, we would certainly take advantage of that opportunity. But that isn't how life works. The reality is, yesterday is behind us. All we have is today, and by God's grace, tomorrow. And so, the issue is not so much what should I have done, or what have I done, but more importantly, the issue is how well will I end? Which brings us to our last study in the life of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, inheritor of the covenant, man chosen by God to receive the blessing which was incorporated in that covenant that God originally made with Abraham, a covenant including a land, a nation, being a blessing to all the world. Kings would come from him, ultimately a savior. As we've seen throughout our study, we know that Jacob's life was probably characterized by inconsistent cooperation with God. At times, we know he was a manipulator, a liar, a cheater. At times, he was paralyzed by fear. Other times, he failed to take God seriously. God never gave up on him. And yes, it's true that God did allow him to suffer the consequences of his poor decisions. But in his grace, the Lord directed him back to the right path. And so as we bring this series of studies to a close, I want us to concentrate on ending well. Young or old, makes no difference what our age is. Our goal in life should be to end well. As we saw in our study last week here in chapter 35, we saw how after the horrible consequences of making his home near Shechem in chapter 34, that God finally called Jacob back to Bethel, and that's the place where he experienced renewal, repentance, revival. Everything changed for him from that point on. That was a major turning point in his life. And we examined in that study of chapter 35 the steps back to God. If we've wandered from Him or we've strayed away, what are the steps that we take to move back toward Him? The last step of that process I didn't have time to develop, so that is going to become the first point in today's message. And I just want to share with you two essential keys to ending well that I think we can glean from our study of these final days of Jacob. Two essential keys to ending well. And the first one is to rest in God's restoring grace. Rest in God's restoring grace. That was the last step of our return to God. But that's a smooth transition into the final phase of our lives. We can live on our days resting in His restoring grace. It makes all the difference. And there are a few things that Jacob experienced as a result of that that also can and should be our experience as those who are children of God by our faith in Jesus Christ. One of those things that Jacob experienced, and so can we, is renewed promises from God. In verse 9, we read, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him." And then in the verses that follow, God reiterated the covenant that he had given to Jacob years earlier. It's the covenant he gave to Abraham and reiterated it with him and passed that on to Jacob, or rather to Isaac, Jacob's father, and repeated those same promises. And now, once again, Jacob is being reminded of what those promises are. We can rest in the promises of God as well. Now, we know that there are some promises that are specific to certain people, and in this case, the covenant promises were specific to the patriarchs and then to the nation of Israel. But there are promises of God that we cling to and that we live by. They become the supports for us as we move through life and as we move toward the end. The second thing that Jacob experienced as he rests in the restoring grace of God is comfort in sorrow. There are actually three deaths that occur in this chapter. The first is a woman named Deborah, we are introduced to in verse 8. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. Who was Deborah? Well, Deborah was a well-beloved member of Jacob's family. She had been the nursemaid to Jacob's mother, Rebekah. So she had been with the family for years, I believe since Jacob was a boy. And she's well over 100 years now, but she passed away. And Jacob took responsibility for burying her. But you know, when you think about individuals like that, you know, God puts people like that in our lives, who just have been there year in, year out, have been close to us, have ministered to us, have served us, have been encouragement to us. It's always hard when we lose those individuals, isn't it? And I can imagine Jacob going through a time of grief as he says goodbye to this dear, faithful lady who had such an impact on his life, such great memories. Well, then the next person who passes away is Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. We see that in verses 16 through 20. That had to be hard. Rachel was the wife Jacob wanted and finally got. He loved her deeply. And it had to be a horrible time for him when she passed away. Those of you who've lost a spouse know the grief that you experience when you go through that. But Jacob had to bid farewell to his dear wife. She died giving birth to his youngest son, Benjamin. And then finally, Isaac, his father, dies, down in verses 27 through 29. I'll just pick it up at verse 28. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. So, three sad departures that Jacob experiences in what would appear to us, I imagine, a relatively short period of time. They were sad departures. But God's comfort was present during each of them. And that is one of the assurances we have when we are in a right relationship with God. And we're living close to Him. He's dear to us. That we know when we move into those times of grief and sorrow and pain, that His comfort is there for us. His peace is there. And it eases some of the pain that we experience. Well, another thing that Jacob experienced in this restoring grace of God is restored relationships, particularly with his brother Esau. Because we notice at the end of verse 29 that Isaac's sons Esau and Jacob buried him. These two brothers who at different occasions had been estranged, once for a 20-year period of time, caused by animosity and manipulation. Then they're brought back together and had this great reunion. But then Jacob pulls a fast one, remember? As Esau welcomed him back, Jacob said, "I'll meet you in Seir." And as Esau left, Jacob headed the other way and went to Shechem and got into all kinds of problems there. But somewhere along the line, these two brothers come back together. The hatchets are buried. And now they're standing side by side over the grave of their father. You know, sometimes death is a great uniter. Now, I've seen it go the other way too. I used to work for the funeral home, and I've seen families fight at a funeral, which is tragic. I don't get it. But other times, death brings people together because I think they finally realize all of a sudden that the things that have separated them and things that they've been scrapping over really are trivial. Things get put back into perspective. This is the last we hear of these two brothers together, and that's kind of the way it ends. But it ends on a sweet note. So Jacob, we know, made as many mistakes in life. But God is great, and His grace is greater than any sin, any mistake we can make. And by His grace, He called Jacob back from sin and failure, reestablished him in fellowship with his brother and with himself. And then He blessed his later years. And if we just kind of bring that into our own experience, the good news is that He can do that for us too. He wants to do that for us. The important thing is that we take the steps to get ourselves right with God so that our later years can be better than the earlier years. But we have to take those steps and cooperate with God. Griffith Thomas, in his great devotional commentary on Genesis, says something in kind of a fitting for this type of a thought. He said, "Whatever can be put right must be put right if our fellowship with God is to be renewed. And as long as we are unwilling to set right that which is wrong, God will have a controversy with us. And there cannot be any spiritual rest or satisfaction of the soul." He's right. So we can choose to not set the things right with God that need to be set right and live the rest of our years with spiritual unrest and dissatisfaction of soul. But again, the good news is that can change. And the good news is also that it's not too late to listen to God. It's not too late to follow His lead. It's not too late to make things right. That will put us on the path to ending well. So to end well, we rest in God's restoring grace. But there's a second key to this. We should reflect a God-focused life. Reflect a God-focused life. Now, chapter 36 is all about Esau and his descendants. And then chapter 37 begins the story of Jacob's son, Joseph. And Joseph occupies the remainder of the book of Genesis. And a powerful story, we know that is. The great story of Joseph. That's a whole lengthy study in itself. We don't get back to any details about Jacob until we get to chapter 47. And chapters 47 through 49 give us information regarding the end of Jacob's life. So in chapter 47, this is where he's finally reunited with his beloved son Joseph down in Egypt. Now, you know the story of Joseph if you've read the book of Genesis. You know how his brothers sold him to a caravan and he ends up sold as a slave in Egypt. But he gets in good with one of the prominent individuals in the court. But then he gets falsely accused, thrown in jail for some period of years, until a new pharaoh is in office and God orchestrates events so Joseph is freed from prison and brought into favor with the pharaoh and eventually given a high position in the government of Egypt. And it was at that time then that the famine strikes the land of Canaan and Jacob's other sons, Joseph's brothers, come to Egypt looking for help, not knowing that they're going to run into their brother who they all thought was dead or gone, and they told Jacob he was dead. But he's the one they run into, and through those series of events, Jacob invites his brothers and his father to come and live in Egypt, and they're given in the land of Goshen. Verse 27 of chapter 47, we're told that Israel, that is Jacob by his new name now, lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so that the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And then one of the promises in the verses that follow that Jacob wanted Joseph to fulfill was once Jacob died, that he would not be buried in Egypt, but that he would be taken back to Canaan and buried there. But as we consider the end of Jacob's life, we find, I believe, him continuing the God-focused life that he renewed back at Bethel in chapter 35. As I said, that was the major turning point in Joseph's life, spiritually speaking. Everything changed. Now, he wasn't perfect, we know that, and some of that imperfection showed up in the favoritism that he showed to Joseph, which caused the jealousy on the part of his other sons. But neither was he the self-focused, manipulative man that he had been. My personal belief regarding Jacob in this point is that from his return to Bethel until his death, I believe Jacob reflected a God-focused life. And that's how he ended well. So I'd like to point out two actions for you that reflect his Godward focus. And these are two characteristics that we should demonstrate ourselves. The first is to worship God for his faithfulness and blessing. As you get down to verse 31 of chapter 47, after Joseph has sworn to his father Jacob, that is by oath, not naughty language, he promised he would take his father back to Egypt and be buried. We're told at the last sentence of that verse, then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. This is a man who's dying. He's at the end of his life. And he's worshiping God. See, Jacob's life had come full circle. We already know that much of his life had been characterized by scheming. And it seems that he spent more time ignoring God than he did seeking him. But all of that was behind him. And that was part of the testimony that he shared with Pharaoh when he met him. Back in verse 9 of the same chapter, when he first arrived in Egypt and Joseph introduces him to the Pharaoh. This is what Jacob said in verse 9. The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. That's the verse we opened with when we began our study 14 sermons ago. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. He's reflecting on those years pre-Bethel. That is the second trip to Bethel. The years when he did live that manipulative, scheming life and paid the price for it. And great difficulties that he went through because of those choices. But that's part of his testimony. But again, all that's behind him. And since his spiritual revival at Bethel, I believe he stayed on track and maintained a God-focused life, which is why we don't hear a lot about him then from chapter 35 on until we get here to chapter 47. Like his life was spent more in quietness at home. But now he's on his deathbed and he's able to marshal the strength to lean on his staff and worship the Lord. Where did I get the lean on his staff part? Well, that comes from Hebrews 11, verse 21, where we find the comment made as Jacob is listed in the great hall of faith, the hall of fame of faith. Verse 27 tells us, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. That's because he was in a weak situation physically. But if you just kind of use your imagination for a moment and try to visualize what his life would have been like had he ignored God's call to go back to Bethel, to leave Shechem, to get out of that place where he shouldn't have been in the first place. Come back to Bethel, where you built your first altar, where you had your first encounter with God. What if he'd ignored that and said, no, I'm actually comfortable here at Shechem. I'll take my chances. I know everybody's mad at us now because of what my sons did. But, you know, I really got a nice place here. The grass is green and the sheep like it here. And I got a great view of the lake. I think I'm going to stay here. He likely would have not lived as long. I believe he would have died a cantankerous old fool myself. And God only knows what would have happened to his family, how they would have turned out. But God's omnipotent grace would not allow that to happen. God had a plan for Jacob. And by his grace, he restored him, brought him back to where he needed to be. And now as Jacob approaches the finish line of life, he has a testimony of triumph and thanksgiving to God. He's able to reflect on the goodness of God throughout his life. What a wonderful state of mind to be in when you come to the sunset time of life. To be a worshiper. Not just one who goes through the motions, but a sincere worshiper of God. To have a thankful heart. Boyce makes an interesting observation. He said, people who are entering old age fall into one of two destructive errors. Now, I would just kind of add my own editorial comment here that not everybody, okay? But perhaps a lot do. One of two destructive errors. Either they think themselves chiefly responsible for their own blessings and are therefore always bragging about them, or they feel sorry for themselves for the blessings they have missed. and are therefore bitter at the memory of those who have or thought to have wronged them. I hope none of us are in that condition or get in that condition. In the years of my life, I've visited with a lot of old men, not just in ministry, even before this. And I've worked with old guys too. I'm one of them now, I guess. But I've visited with a lot of men who lived a longer life, and just when I visit with them, they do a lot of complaining. They did a lot of testifying of the accomplishments they made in life, things that they did, things they were recognized for. That's all they had. But little, if any, humble thankfulness to God. If God was acknowledged at all, it was just kind of a token thing. And he was probably referred to more as the man upstairs than Heavenly Father. But I've spent time with men who are just the opposite of that. Men like Fred Dirksey. If you want to get your heart blessed, visit with Fred. What is he, 94, 95 now? Oh, he talks about the world's problems, of course. But he never complains. He sits there and talks about how good God has been to him through all these long years of his life. It's so refreshing. And when I come away from visiting with Fred, I say, Lord, I want to be like that. If you make me live that long, I don't want to be that grumpy, cantankerous old fool. I want to be like Fred. Others like him. And we know that complaining can go a long way. Complaining is contagious. But so is a testimony of thankfulness. It bears a whole lot better fruit than complaining and murmuring does. Now how much better to come to the end of life and reflect on a life of goodness and faithfulness that God has given us. The second thing follows the same line here. Not only should we reflect this God-focused life through worshiping God for his faithfulness and blessing, but we should also pass on a heritage of God's faithfulness and blessing. As I read in Hebrews 11:21, that as Jacob comes to the end of life, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and he worshiped the Lord. What is it you would really like to leave your children after you die? Or if you don't have children, you have other loved ones, perhaps. What would you like to leave behind? I know for most people, the hope is to be able to leave an estate, to leave money, to leave heirlooms or other assets. And those that can do that, that's okay. But there's something way more important than any of those things. The best thing we can leave our children is a heritage of God's faithfulness and blessing. When my dad died, there was nothing of material wealth left for us. Nothing. He lived to be 90, but all of his savings and investments were spent on living expenses and ultimately nursing home. That was okay. We didn't need anything. But he did leave us a godly heritage. His life and testimony, his years of service to the Lord and the church, his faithfulness to the Lord, the disciplines that he instilled in his children were of more value than anything else. And all four of his children are serving the Lord in their respective churches today. And that's priceless. That's priceless. Jacob was given a wonderful opportunity before he died to speak individually to each of his sons as well as two of his grandsons. And he begins with Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We're into chapter 48 now, and I'm going to slide down to verse 8. He's been introduced now to Ephraim and Manasseh. He'd never met these two grandsons before, but now he has. Now, verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now, the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well." And Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel, Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close. But Israel stretched down his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, that's kind of a study in itself about the way that blessing went, so I'm not going to go down that road this morning. There's deeper significance to that. But I want to get into verse 15 and 16. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." You know, as you try to visualize that scene, that's got to be such a tender, moving scene. If this was a movie, we'd have our hankies out at this point, I think. But I picture Jacob as he gathers enough strength to sit up on his bed, perhaps on the edge of his bed. And he leans forward and embraces those two precious grandsons that he's finally met. Didn't even know he had. And then laying his wrinkled and feebled hands on the tops of their heads, he reviews verbally to them how faithful God has been to him throughout his life, and how his life has been redeemed, and praise those precious words, "Bless these boys, bless these boys." And then trusting that heritage will live on through them. And it did. Well, chapter 49 is followed by Jacob passing on a word to each of his sons now. That covers the bulk of chapter 49. Just speaking a personal word to each of them, Simeon got a pretty good rebuke, he and Levi, for what they did back at Shechem. But obviously I'm not going to read these verses or go into those blessings. But I should note that Jacob spoke to his sons and his grandsons in a prophetic way that we cannot duplicate with our children, because there are things that have prophetic significance that could only be passed on to them, and some promises that were ultimately fulfilled in the nation of Israel, and even beyond that, ultimately in Jesus Christ. However, that doesn't mean we can't learn from this. I would suggest to you that the spirit in which Jacob blessed his sons and his grandsons is something we can duplicate. We can pass on to our children a legacy of faith in Jesus Christ. We can pass on a legacy of trust in the promises and the faithfulness of God. And that's more valuable than any amount of money or land or heirlooms. That has value that is eternal. That's an inheritance that the kids aren't going to fight over. It's an inheritance that you don't have to have the involvement of a lawyer. And so as we come to the last verse of chapter 49, Jacob dies. Verse 33, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathe his last. and was gathered to his people. And then Jacob's son Joseph fulfilled his father's wishes and took his body back to Canaan for burial. Ending well. When should we start preparing for the end of life? Turn 50? Or retirement? No. The time to start preparing for the end of life is now. And I'm not talking about financially. You should start now financially, yes. But start spiritually. To ready yourself for the end of life. No matter what your age. In fact, the younger you start, the less regret you may have when the time does come. The late British preacher F.B. Meyer once said this, "I do hope that my father will let the river of my life go flowing fully to the finish. I do not want it to end in a swamp." You know, when a river stops flowing, that's what you end up with eventually, is a swamp. Stagnant, smelly, full of frogs and other creatures. Maybe your life is in a swamp already. Maybe you're headed there. Can I suggest to you, if you gain anything from our study or anything from today, that it's not too late to turn things around? Confession, repentance, renewal. Those are the stepping stones that God is continually placing before us. Continually calling us in that direction. Confession, repentance, renewal. And when we make the move toward God, that's where Jesus Christ steps in. And He makes us new. As Gene sang so beautifully this morning, the blood of Jesus, reflecting the love of Christ. The blood of Jesus that washes away all of our sins. Every mistake, every failure, every foolish act, His blood cleanses. And more than that, we have a wonderful promise that's recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. It's a statement taken from the Old Testament, a promise God gave to His people Israel, concerning what He would do when they repent and return to Him. But Hebrews uses it in application to us as New Testament believers. And just a partial part of that Old Testament quote in verse 17. "And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's a promise to everyone who comes in confession and repentance. The renewal that Christ gives us comes with a clean record, a fresh start. And all sins done away with, erased, forgotten. And if we stay on track from that point on, that's how we end well. Let's pray.